is dwelling among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who is truly present here with us in the tabernacle, is truly present here within each one of us, that we are made in your image and in your likeness. And we ask that you draw us deeper into that reality, to the reality that you, the Blessed Trinity, dwell within us. You are perfect. You do not need us. Have chosen to come down, to take on flesh, to take on our very nature, and to love us so much that you died for us. So we ask that the intercession of St. Edith Stein and St. Maximilian Kolbe, and especially our Blessed Mother, to give us the gift of faith as we walk into the darkness of a fallen world, that your light may precede us, that your light may guide us, that it may illumine our hearts so we can see reality ever more clear. Cleanse my heart and my lips, Almighty God, that I may worthily proclaim your holy gospel and the joy of your kingdom. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I suppose I don't have the clicker. I don't know where that is. Do you have it?
I don't know.
Thank you. This doesn't even click the PowerPoints, it's just the red dot.
Nothing is working.
This is just tempting. I don't want to hit Edith Stein in the eye or anything. Okay, so the reason I began with this reading was it's the beginning of the Gospel of John, and it's probably the most dense and complicated and beautiful piece of writing, maybe in all of Scripture. It's the bridge between the new and the old. It's philosophical, it's theological, it's full of love and passion and the intellect and the will and everything. It's got everything in there. And I remember when I was finishing my third year of theology at Mundelein, we go to the Holy Land, we take a pilgrimage, very, very blessed, and we get to live out there for 9 weeks. And 3 of those weeks, we get to live in Bethlehem. And I would go down every single morning, and I would sit at the place where Jesus was born, and I would try to memorize this. I would try to memorize this passage, and I would just pray with it over and over and over again. I mean, Bethlehem, it's this tiny town, 96% Muslim right now, not even a majority Christian, is where God chose to take on flesh and dwell among us. Unbelievable. This spot where Jesus was born. And I would just sit there, and it would blow my mind of the intensity of the reality of what happened. And then you look up and you see like 2 younger brothers like fighting each other in front of where Jesus was born. Or like at one point I remember looking over and a lady with a newborn baby had placed her baby on the altar to like be in the same place where Jesus was, and then getting in fights with the security guards, and it's like quasi-scandalous what's happening. You're like, this is not how Christians act. But it was so eye-opening and revelatory to see the complexity of human experience, that you have like one of the deepest mysteries of all of reality taking place in the same place that these two brothers are like trying to kick each other in the shin. Like those two things exist together. And I think we experience this in our own lives, that oftentimes life is more complicated than I understand. And I don't know how to speak about it. And I don't always understand what's happening to me and what's happening around me. The other day, I was riding with one of my younger brothers. His name is Christopher Paul, and he is a dirty scoundrel. He is 9, so he's the youngest of all of my siblings. I'm one of 11. And so I'm number 2. He's 9 years old. There's like a 20-year gap between us, 18. And we had just gone to Walmart. I was going to get my eyes checked there. No bash on Walmart, but it was a terrible, terrible experience. It took forever. And me and Chris were just bemoaning it. He was dying. 9 years old. He had to wait like an hour and a half for me to get some stupid eye exam. It was terrible. So we're driving home, and we drive past this house in the neighborhood. And I'm just like fuming in this rage. I'm like, oh, so much wasted time. And we drive by one of the houses in our neighborhood, and it's a house where Mormons live, and we know them, and everybody knows that they're Mormons in the neighborhood. And it's true. They sometimes babysit our dog, or like would feed our dog. There's another story behind that, which I won't say. But we know that they're Mormons, and it's fine. They're great people. They got a bunch of children running around. It's lots of life, very beautiful. But we drove by, and Chris was like, what do the Mormons believe over here? And so I gave him some explanation, like, well, essentially they're Aryans. And Chris is like, no, you don't understand. Like, God is just a creature. He's just like everybody else. He's just like a high creature. He's still created, though. And I was like, yeah, no, but we don't believe that, Chris. We don't believe that Jesus was created. Jesus existed forever, always. He always existed. And I could see it, like, catch a little something. And he was like, infinity? And you could see his 9-year-old brain just going like, and then like trying to follow that thought of like, what does that even mean, forever? And it was amazing to see this happening in front of me, like watching him go through this thought experiment. And then he goes, yeah, like, heaven, is it going to be so boring? I'm like, okay, Chris. And I give him some stupid explanation, like very theological. And he just sits there and he's like, oh, okay. And he looks at me and he goes, honestly, Mike, I hope that heaven is just like this, like my house, like life, except if our house was on a mountain and at the foot of the mountain was a beach. I was like, dude, what you just said is like the most profoundly beautiful thing I have heard today for sure, but maybe in like the last month. And I'm like fuming in this rage, and Chris's really like childlike, blessed, beautiful life and vision was able to plunge us into something deeper, something more beautiful. When I'm stepping into the home, stepping into my everyday home, I'll go down and my bed is probably not made, my room is gonna be messy, but like Chris was seeing visions of heaven there, not in some like fancy flowery kind of way, but really, like, he really is seeing something supernatural that's present there. And it's strange because what I would like to propose today is that those things are around us all the time. All the time, and we miss it. I miss it. I miss it all the time. That it takes some anger towards Walmart and my 9-year-old brother to drop me into the depths of reality there that I myself will miss if I don't have help, right? If I don't have the gift of faith and Christians around me to help me to see it. So what I'd like to propose today, and why I want to talk about Edith Stein so much, is I think that Edith Stein, she says that reality himself, these deeper planes that we miss and we just roll over, he is constantly inviting us to intimacy with him, always. So reality itself, himself, is always inviting us to intimacy. That's my first proposal. And the second proposal is that we are invited to intimacy with reality himself, with Jesus, through the cross. So the first part sounds better than the second part. So the cross is how Jesus draws us to himself. And part of why I'd like to, Joey said to do something discreet to get him to change, so Joey, this is you. Okay, so part of why I would like to talk about Edith Stein so much is because she helped to give me language to speak about the complexity of my experience of life that was very liberating, was very freeing, that I had never had language to talk about before. And it helped me to see myself in the context of creation in this new way, that it just resonated with me and it made a lot of sense of a lot of my unintelligible experiences, okay? So that's the first thing. Is gave me new language, and it gave me a new perspective and a new mind, particularly around the cross. Because I know 100% for certain, because I really believe this, Jesus is always inviting us to intimacy, always, and he is doing it through the cross, which means all of you, he is inviting you to intimacy with him and is doing it through the cross. Now, in your life, which I can say for certain that all of you, each of you, probably has a cross in your life that is the bane of your existence, that you're always trying to run from, or that you're always trying to maybe embrace in a deeper way. That we all have these things in our life that appear to be mountains that are unovercomable, and they cause us intense pain. So she helped me to have language and a new mind, how to understand my own crosses in my life that forever and a half I had been trying to run from as fast as I could. And she had me do a 180 and start walking. She really drugged me to it. But I'm so happy that she did. So how I heard about her, this was a great grace in seminary. This professor, Father Mark Duran, is a Polish guy. Wild Polish man. If you're listening, Father Mark, I love you. Thank you for your class. But he's crazy, okay? And he is deeply in love with Edith Stein. And he did his doctoral dissertation on her. So it was unbelievable to have a professor talk about a saint, not just that he knew intellectually, but that he knew, like, heart to heart, he knew. So we could straight up ask him questions, and he would respond like Edith Stein would, which is an unbelievable gift. And it was just me and another buddy, Father Rob Johnson, and we would just sit in this classroom with him, and we would just talk. And we went through a book that was called The Science of the Cross, which is St. Edith Stein, St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross. That's her, we would say, like, mystical theology masterpiece, okay? So I think that she also provides for us state-of-the-art anthropology, which means like the most up-to-date understanding of who the human person is that we have in philosophy and theology and everything. She kind of synthesizes and combines a bunch. So my hope is that I can lay that out to you. A couple of caveats. She is incredibly brilliant, okay? She's like a massive genius that I do not understand any, like hardly any of, okay? So just know that going into it. She is an unbelievable academic, but also an unbelievable spiritual master as well. And everything that I'm going to talk about with her, she was a philosopher. You could probably hear something completely opposite about the same philosophy, okay? So I'm going to talk about Edith Stein's perspective on philosophy, okay? And I'm going to try not to get too much into the intellectual heady aspect, because I would like this to be an exercise in heart knowledge, not just head knowledge, okay? Does that make sense? Okay, so I'm going to present this little deal on St. Edith Stein, and then I'm going to be open for question and answer. Because really, truly, like at the end of the day, if you're not leaving understanding in a new way how Jesus is with you in your work, in your home, in your friendships, in your driving in the car in traffic on the way to get to this talk, like that's the cross right there. And if we're not seeing that, we are done for. Because the cross is going to crush us either way, okay? We can either let it crush us and rise with it, or we can try and fight it and die squirming, you know? Or we can allow the Lord to bring us into the depth and then give us new life, okay? So that's what I want for you guys, is when you leave, for real, the next time you're doing accounting or whatever, my older brother's an accountant, Joe, an accountant, sounds like the most boring thing of all time. God bless you guys for being accountants, okay? Honestly. But I want you guys to really, Jesus is so there. He is so there. And I want y'all to be able to see it. I want you to be able to talk about it and to be able to, understand how God's love is just as present there as it is anywhere else, okay? He is always with us and is always calling us deeper. Okay, so I'm going to go through a little bit of her life just to give you a context of who she is, because her historical setting is important to understand her and her own thought. So she was born in 1891 in Breslau, which is now part of Poland, which it would have been Prussia at the time, if I understand correctly. And she was actually born, she was one of 11, so it's another cool connection that I have with her. And she was actually an atheist by the time she was a teenager, born a Jew, so born into a very devout Jewish family. And actually, her father passed at a very young age. So her mother did most of the raising. And I think if I remember correctly from class, I think she ran a lumber yard. Mrs. Stein, I guess it would be Mrs. Stein, yeah. Ran a lumber yard, but was so dedicated and devoted to her children getting an education that she just poured out her whole life for them. And so she sent Edith Stein to, originally it was the University of Breslau, and then she was able to go to the University of Göttingen, which is exactly where she met this guy, Edmund Husserl. And Edmund Husserl is a very important figure in her life because he is popularly known as the father of phenomenology, which is the philosophy that she studied was phenomenology. And I'll explain that in a little bit. But she quickly became Husserl's assistant, okay? And what she would do was, as Husserl would write, he would be just off on this like mad tangent, okay? And he would just have these ideas, and he would write down scripts of paper. He'd just write them down. And then he would just take them and toss them. And Edith Stein would be the one who would sit there and would gather all of these random ideas and really synthesize them and create today what we have as Edmund Husserl's writings. So I've actually heard arguments that say Edith Stein was really like the genius behind phenomenology that helped to make sense of all of these random thoughts, that Stein was the one who compiled it and made it intelligible for the rest of us, okay? So that was a big, big part of her life. And then in 1914, obviously World War I broke out, and she went and worked as a nurse, which is also very important, okay? Because exactly what I'm talking about, she was a brain. She had this huge brain. She was an atheist at the time, okay? So she's just trying to work through things purely with her reason, you know? But ideas are not sufficient. Like, the word became flesh. So if we're just dwelling in the realm of ideas, it's not enough. So we can talk about things theoretically, but what she got to do, she was studying empathy at the time and wrote her dissertation on empathy. She got to take these things that existed in theory land and apply them live and in color on the battlefields as a nurse in World War I to say, okay, how real are these ideas? If they're breaking into creation, then yeah, they have meat to them. They have substance to them. So it helped to shape her own ideas, okay? Then she went to, the University of Freiburg, where she got her doctorate and graduated summa cum laude. And this is very important. So she applied for a couple different doctorates. She put in a couple of different dissertations. And this is just to talk, help you understand how genius she was. She was a atheist Jew female in 1920, something like that. And she was able to get a professorship working in the University of Freiburg, okay, in Germany as a Jewish female, okay, in 1920. Not the easiest time to go about doing any of that business, okay? So she really must have been this massive brain, right? And then Husserl at the time, even later when she applied to be like full faculty, so it's climbing these ranks, to have a chair in the university, Husserl said, oh, because you're a woman, you actually shouldn't do that. And they rejected her second doctorate as well. So who even knows? Like, I have no idea how smart this lady is. It just blows my mind. Not even on a theological level, on just a purely human level. She is unbelievable. Okay, so she eventually has a conversion. So she's born a Jew, becomes an atheist, is an atheist Jew, she has four big experiences with Christianity. So grocery lady, can y'all read that, by the way?
Yes.
Okay, grocery lady sounds intense, right? This is perfect. It's totally mundane, all right? So she's walking in the streets, and some lady, she just sees on the streets, passes in front of a church, and she's got just a bunch of grocery bags. She's just coming home from shopping from the grocery store. And she had never seen it before, but this lady just pops into the church and kneels down and just has this intimate conversation with God. And she'd been to services on Sunday, like, oh, you go to church, but like, what is conversation with God? Like, why is she just popping in there? It's a Tuesday. You don't go into church on Tuesday. And so it was this new way of like, wait, you can just talk to God? And it was the first time she'd ever seen that before, that it looked like she was going to have an intimate conversation with someone on a Tuesday in a church. So that kind of got her mind thinking. Then the next one is Aquinas. So because she's such a mad genius, she starts translating Thomas Aquinas, okay? His whole Summa, okay? And she starts adding her own commentary into it, and really through that process starts to understand theology deeper, but then also starts to understand the thought of Thomas Aquinas as well, and translates it just incredibly beautifully. So there's this big foundation there. Okay, then she meets a couple. It says widow. Well, she knew this couple, and the husband had passed. And this is really a big moment for her, that she comes to encounter this lady that she knew was a classmate together, and she had never seen somebody deal with death the way that this lady did. It was like she was not unfazed, she was still deeply saddened, but there was like this deeper hope and this deeper joy that lived in this lady, okay? And it was really the thing that started to like really put her head and her heart into full gear of, how is she doing this? Every time I've seen death, I've just seen people obliterated. And yet this lady seems to have a joy and a hope underneath even the pain and suffering of death. Her husband died, and she seems like she's still believes in life. She still believes in life, and her husband's dead. Okay, so she had never seen that before. Then the final thing here is she reads Teresa of Avila. So I have Mother Teresa because she's the mother of what would have been the renewal of the Discalced Carmelites. So they call her Holy Mother Teresa, Teresa of Avila. The story goes that she went one night in a summer and was hanging out with these Catholic folks. This is great. And she has a quote from there where she spent the summer and they would just sit around and hang out and drink coffee. And she said they would smoke cigarettes and just like think about deeper things. And she even says, I acquired an addiction to coffee, strong coffee and cigarettes. But they were able to talk about these things, talk about a lot of their own experiences. And there at the house, she finds the autobiography of Teresa of Avila. And the story goes that she read it straight in one night. And in the morning, she closed it and she said, this is true. And she went out and bought a Roman Missal and brought a catechism. And that was it. It was just done. This is true. Done. Boop. There you go. I don't know what that is like, but yeah, that's real. So then after that, it took a little while with her spiritual director, but she eventually joined the Discalced Carmelites. So it would have been like the Reformed Carmelites that live the rule of the Carmelites very intensely, okay? Which it took her a little bit to get in. But when she got in, she took the name Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, okay, which is perfect, Teresa Benedicta of the Cross. And she had a huge devotion to St. John of the Cross. So actually her book that we would go through, The Science of the Cross, was a commentary on John. So it's like these commentaries on commentaries on commentaries. But she also had a great devotion to the cross, okay? She was eventually martyred. She was moved around from Germany to the Netherlands because this would have been the outbreak of World War II would have been occurring right here. And actually when she got moved to the Netherlands, they thought she was going to be safe because her and her sister had both converted and joined the Carmel, joined the convent. The Dutch bishops released a very strong statement condemning Nazism. And in retribution to the statement, they gather up, it's like 983 Jews, and they send them to Auschwitz. And she's with those Jews. She's a passenger in there because she's ethnically a Jew. So her and her sister are taken to Auschwitz. And the stories say that number of times they begged for her to leave, to flee to the United States. But she would have to leave her sister and leave her sisters, and she refused. She just wouldn't do it. So apparently in like 1940, she started living like she was in a concentration camp in the Carmel. So cold, hungry, preparing herself because she knew that this was the path that it was going to take. So she goes off to Auschwitz, and that's why we actually just celebrated her feast last Thursday on the 9th, which is so cool. Like all the things that the Lord has brought together, I was super pumped, praying for her intercession big time on Thursday. And then we have St. Maximilian Kolbe today, who was also martyred in Auschwitz. He's like the great saint of the 21st century, of the 20th century. So we have both of them that we celebrate today. So that's who she is. She was canonized in 81, I think. And I studied her last semester, or a couple semesters ago. Okay. That's who she is. This, I'm going to just try to slide through as quickly as possible because it's very interesting, but I just want y'all to know this so that you can understand Edith Stein. Okay, so if you don't totally get this, please don't worry. I don't get it, okay? All right, so this is a trajectory of philosophy, of philosophical thought since the immersion of modernity, which there's tons of different debate on this, so I mean, don't take this as canonical or anything, but it usually begins with René Descartes, okay? And he is the one who famously coined the phrase, cogito ergo sum, Wait, do we have any Latinists out there? Stephen, what does that mean?
I think, therefore, I am,
which is very important because that's a big change. So Thomas Aquinas, he would have studied all the natural world. He would have looked at the question, what is true? So it's looking outwards. We're going to begin with truth that's outside of me, that is objective reality, okay? But Descartes says, you know what? They cast skepticism on all of that. I don't know what I can say is true. But the one thing for sure that I know I can say is true is I think. And because I think, I know that I am. If I can't think, I can't exist. So in a sense, it proves the existence. And at that beginning, at that starting point, the most base truth that he could find, Descartes starts to think from that place. He says, okay, this is the most true thing that I can think of. I think, therefore I am. But you see the shift. The shift is that the pursuit of truth is not beginning outside of us, is not beginning in objective reality, but is beginning within the person. So it's what we call subjective truth, okay? So this is the big flip, that it's no longer objective, but truth begins with the subject, okay? From there, famous philosophers like Immanuel Kant take up very similar ideas, okay? And he takes it and pushes it a little bit further, and he introduces two words, noumena and phenomena, that have been used previously, but he gives them added meaning. He says that the noumena is the thing itself, okay? So it's like the essence of the thing, the whatness of the thing, the essence of it. But he says the phenomena is our own experience of the thing. Well, it's even less than that. It would be the expression of the thing, but it's not the thing itself, okay? So it would be like, think about this. It would be like you hearing my voice, okay? It's not me, but it's a phenomena of me. So you're not encountering me, but you're encountering an expression of me. So you see how it's just removed. It's just a little bit removed, okay? And Kant says we actually can't even know reality itself. Okay, so this is a big deal. We can't even know reality itself. Because all that we're seeing when we experience reality, from my own experience, is not the noumena, not the thing itself, but the expression of the thing. But there's this chasm in his mind. There's this chasm that exists that I can't actually get to the thing. What is that thing? That's the noumena. And there's a chasm there. All we're getting is the phenomena. Okay? Does that make sense? A little bit. Okay. And another thing, this will probably make a bit more sense for you guys. Descartes, he is famously known for his ideas just kind of like very simply stated. We call it Cartesian dualism. And that, in reference to the person, says that the human person is like this big giant machine robot. Okay? And have you all ever seen the movie Pacific Rim? I've seen it. It's pretty bad. But they just came out with the second one. I haven't seen the second one, but in the movie Pacific Rim, where it's like there's a scene in Men in Black when there's like a little alien guy, and he's inside this big alien body, and he's just driving it around. Okay? That's how he envisions the human person, that the soul is trapped in the body, and it's just driving it. Well, he says the mind. And it's just driving it like Pacific Rim. But he's never seen Pacific Rim, so he wouldn't know that reference. Okay? But that's kind of how he conceptualizes of it. Okay? And that's how, notice, if we talk about it today, oftentimes people have this dualistic idea of the human person. Where it's like, yeah, I'm going to do this with my body, but like, it's not, I don't really believe in it. It's just like me, I'm just going to do it with my body. But like, I don't think that. Like, well, I feel like that's kind of contradictory, right? So it allows us to have loopholes to do things we don't actually believe in. That's a whole other thing. Okay, so it gets to the point now, so we have this trajectory where truth begins with us, no longer the objective. There's this big gap where we can't even really see reality itself. And it gets so bad, this is to the apex. This is the climax of modernity, okay, where we lead into what philosophically, historically would be known as postmodernism. Hegel, who is a famous philosopher as well, I looked for this on the internet, okay? and I got something close to this, that he really did say this, but our professor, I promise you, said that Hegel said this in class, all right? So you can take it to the bank. I trust him more than the internet, okay? That one of his students comes up to Hegel. Remember, this is World War I, okay? People are getting slaughtered. Millions of people. Entire continents are getting wiped out, okay? And yet we have philosophers who are saying, no, we can't actually know reality. There's this big chasm that separates us from reality, right? And the students are like, hey, your theories are not meeting up with reality, with my own experience. And he famously says, too bad for reality. Too bad for reality, right? Another way, the worse for the facts. So somebody said, your theory doesn't match up with the facts. And he goes, too bad. Too bad for the facts, because my theory is more right than your experience, okay? So that's where it's just this like total separation between the mind and creation, between our souls and reality, okay? So we see it today. I know that sounds really wild, that like people don't actually think that, right? No, but relativism, think about relativism, okay? My truth versus your truth. How many times I say it, because it just like grew up in this culture of relativism. I even said it to begin. This is going to be my take on Edith Stein's phenomenology, okay? Do you see, it's in our language. My truth versus your truth. I can't tell you what to do if there's no objective truth, if we can't get to reality itself. Go on. There's nothing to agree on, really. It's just our own subjective experience, right? So we do encounter this. This is in our universities. It's in our day-to-day language. It's in our culture, like nobody's business. And this also is what leads to things like World War I and World War II. Because if there is no appeal to a shared truth, then what ends up happening? If you disagree with me, and I got money, I got property, I got territory that's, you know, on the line for this, well, then it's my will versus your will. And then we're just going to go after it. So we have to have this appeal to something deeper, or else it does just end in a clash of wills, in a force for what we want, okay? So enter into phenomenology. Okay. Phenomenology at its core, at its very, very core, okay? And remember, this is Steinian phenomenology. There's a lot of different versions of it. Says that there is really a connection, truly, an intimate connection between reality and experience. Between objective truth and subjective experience. That there is not a chasm that separates those two. But that phenomenology posits that we can, in some way, know the thing itself. Not completely, but we can at least know a little bit of the essence of a thing, okay? That's a very big claim. But students, they are flocking to Husserl at the time. World War I, like I said, is decimating people. There's death everywhere. Reality is breaking through theory, is stomping it, mud stomping these theories. And people are like, I need an explanation. I need language to help understand what's actually happening. Hell was breaking through. They had never seen anything like this before. And everyone's just talking about how, oh, we can't know reality. Like, we're hungry for more than that. We want truth. So they're all flocking to Husserl. And Edith Stein is one of his disciples as well. And then becomes one of the leaders in phenomenology. Okay? So it says phenomenology, like I said, it says that there is a link truly between reality and experience. And one of my favorite parts about phenomenology is that it allows us to treat the object that we're observing, okay? It allows it to be itself, okay? So the whole idea behind phenomenology is that I'm going to sit here and I'm going to observe you. And then I'm going to step to the other side and I'm going to make another observation. And then I'm going to step to the other side and actually look at you at this from another direction, from another angle. And then a little bit around, so that I start to see more and more of the object. Now notice, this isn't scientism, where I'm going to go in and I'm going to rip the plan out and then cut it up to see and study it. But I'm going to let the thing be itself, and that it's going to reveal itself to me. You be you, and I'm going to watch. and see what I can find out. And like the human person, like our own lives and our own experiences, Stein begins to understand, and Husserl begins to understand, that specifically to the human person, there are layers. There are layers to the human person. And that really, truly, if we're going to study, do anthropology, which is the study of anthropos, of man, of humanity, then we have to legitimately look at human experience. So she starts to see the physical, right? Obviously, we all have bodies, and we're physically interacting here. And then she sees, oh, there's actually a next level to the human person. He says, oh, this is the psychological and the emotional level. And so we peel that back a little bit more. She's not a psychologist. She's not a materialist or a physicalist. But she's just using these things. Okay, a little bit more. Okay, a little bit more. We're getting deeper. We're getting deeper into this thing that we call the human person. What is this? And notice she's doing it with other people, but she's also observing herself. She's trying to figure out what the heck is going on. What are these experiences that I'm having? And she breaks them down with the Lord. She breaks them down a little bit further back and a little bit further back. And she sees behind the psychological and the emotional, there's actually another layer to the human person. There's this spiritual component that from the beginning of time, people have been talking about religious experiences. I'm having an experience of the transcendent. What does that mean? And that's what the Bible is. We're trying to understand how we are in relationship with God. You see, just how wild that is that we're in relationship with infinity. We're just trying to talk about it. We're just trying to figure out what it's like to move around in this world, this unbelievable piece of creation. So she, okay, there's a spiritual level to it. There's this layer that is experiencing the transcendent. And so then she peels that back even a little bit more, and she gets to what she would say is the essence of the human person, okay? The human person, in essence, is relationship with God. That would be her big statement, relationship with God, which is totally perfect. I don't expect y'all to remember this, but my last talk that I gave for the discipleship night was, we are relationship with God. And I hadn't even studied her yet. That's unbelievable. Okay. Oh my God. She's so good. Okay. So that the essence of the human person, that when we unlayer us a little bit more and a little bit more, that at the heart of it is relationship with infinity, with being itself, with reality. Okay? So that's her big thesis. Okay? And what she says from there is, I'm a big proponent of theology of the body, obviously. Theology of the body is awesome. So studying her actually helped me to understand John Paul II better. John Paul II was also a phenomenologist, which is why if you ever read his writings, it's super circular, because he's just walking around creation like, oh, there's that. And you're like, JP, you've already said that, man. But he's got to do it. He's got to go deeper and deeper and deeper down, right? It's like Dante. Dante is just going deeper and deeper and deeper. JP, too, writes like that. The human person is like that, okay? So I've always resonated with phenomenology a lot. But this is what she says about the human person. Because we have these experiences and they're physical, but then they like impact us psychologically and they impact us a little bit deeper. And you're like, wait, I was just eating a hot dog. How did this happen? I was eating a hot dog and then I was like, God is real. You know, that happens. There are people who have stories like that, you know? Yeah, so I just got back from Malaysia. I was doing a mission trip. Focus is here. Is there Focus missionaries here? Yeah? Okay, I was out in Malaysia as a chaplain on a Focus mission trip. It was totally awesome. But we had one girl, and like every night we would do high, lows, and God moments. And her high would always be like some funny joke, and then her low would be like, we would eat weird stuff. Like, we ate worms today or something like that, which really happened, okay? It was pretty wild. And then her God moment would be like, the clouds. Like, what? But it is. It is. How is that possible? How can I look at a pink and red cloud or this and be like, yeah, God, it's a real thing. Definitely. Ceiling clouds have stars on them and they're blue. That's how I know. But it moves us in this deeper way. Okay? So this connection between our souls, between our the heart of who we are, our whatness, and our bodies, what is that like? And she says it in a really cool way. She says that the body, you know, oftentimes we talk about like Well, the dualism thing, we have like the machine body and there's a little man in there, we have that version. But then we can even say like a little bit better, like, well, the human being is a composite of the two, that we're body and soul, which is true, which is very true. But even more true, I think, is she says that the body is an extension of the soul. And the image that works for me with that is, have you ever seen, like, if you have a magnet and you put down like shards of metal around, or something that would attract to the magnet, and you drop the magnet in there, and all of the pieces of metal start to shape around the magnet. And it's like this thing that's growing from the inside out. That's how I kind of picture what she's talking about with the soul. That you have this soul that's in relationship with God, and then in the womb, this physical matter starts to form around it. And then from inside out, the human person is. Which means that this, in some way, me doing this, is not just my body doing this, but this is like, has the potential to impact my being. Because there is this connection. It's not dualism. It's not even like a really close connection. This is an extension of my soul. This is a manifestation of who I am. So to say that there's a chasm between the two makes no sense to me, or to Edith Stein. Because she's like, no, I'm looking at you. I'm really looking at. Have you ever seen somebody who like has this intense love, or this deep abiding hope, okay, or something in them, and you can see it on them, you like, see it on their face. Like, yeah, that's real. I totally believe what you're saying. Or on the flip side, like, I work with a lot of parents, and it's hard to be a parent right now. And you can look at a parent's face and see the pain of their soul. Like, what can I do? Please tell me, what can I do? And you can like physically see how much their heart wrenches to give them the love of God. That there is this connection, and we know it, and we see it, and we experience it, and we feel it. Between our hearts, between like the deepest part of who we are, and our bodies, okay? Which is why we have to live in accord with the Lord's church, with his goodness. Because it's not just our bodies doing it. Like, we are fully doing it entirely. But that's not what this talk is about. Okay. Where are we? Okay, so this is the dynamite idea. This thing rocked my world. Okay. So, yeah. I'm going to have to go into this. Okay. It's important. Okay, so she says that This is important. That this principle right here, the essence of the human person, relationship with God, is the thing that we all share in common as human beings. That this is the essence of, like, the nature of humanity. Does that mean, on an objective level, all of us are in relationship with God? That's what it means to be human. So that's what we all share. That's what's common to us. That would be objective truth. That would be a universal principle that is applied to all people in all places at all times. If you are a person and you exist, you are in relationship with God. Okay? So that would be a principle of universality. But what she does, like a genius, she turns it and says that that's also the principle of individuality. That's the thing that we all share, and yet it's the thing that makes me me. And it's the thing that makes you, you. That it's simultaneously universal and it's simultaneously personal. This is unbelievable. This is unbelievable. People had never thought about this before. So she flips the whole thing on its head. And she applies the same. Prior to this, Aquinas, he would say the principle of individuation is material. That I know I'm me. We're the same species of human, but I have a body and you're there and I'm here. So our matter is what's individuating us. Okay, and she goes, no, we can have more than that. Relationship with God is what makes us all human, and yet it makes me me. Okay? So she presents this idea, this next slide that you're going to see, okay, is a drawing that I did like 2 p.m. today. Okay, wait. And it is my best go. I had another drawing of it that I've been using. But I lost the notebook, so it's okay. So I had to do this. It's pretty simple, okay? But I'll just go to it.
Can you see it? Can y'all make out what that is? Okay, so she says that the human person is like a mine shaft. Okay? It's like a mine shaft. That these barriers right here, the mine shaft, is the soul. Okay? And that what floats inside the soul is our ego, is our I. This is me. This is how I see, this is where I'm experiencing reality. Okay? So it would be like our subjective self, we would say. And that in the mind shaft of the soul, or because the body is an extension of the soul, we have the top layer, material, physical. Material, physical. Okay? Then the next layer is psychological, emotional. Okay? It's a little bit deeper. So this, these are those layers of the onion that Stein is breaking down with the human person. But then the next layer is the spiritual. Okay? So we're even getting at a deeper level of the human person here. And then at the bottom of it, she uses a word that's called kern, which would be like, it's like the nucleus of the human person. It's like, this is the essence. This is the oneness of the human person. Okay? And notice I like to leave this open here. Infinite. The bottom just drops out. Infinite. Okay? But in my own life, I show up here a ton. Okay? This is the material visual. Not, it's okay for a little bit, but it's not where we're meant to dwell. Okay? So the way that oftentimes works in life is that our I, this is like, yeah, our subjective experience of reality. Is I can go here and analyze what's happening right now and say, yeah, there are physical human beings sitting in chairs, and there is a physical human being standing on a stage, and he is producing sound waves that are going into your ears. Very physical, this is a very material explanation of what's happening right now, right? We can look at that and say that that's real. And it is. Or we can look at it even deeper and say, this guy is blowing people's minds.
That's tough, but it's also real.
and nothing else will satisfy or explain. Nothing else makes sense. A purely material explanation, we're lost. We're upside down. That's what we say, you have an inflated ego, is when you're just stuck on the surface level. And you're just looking at your material stuff. You're looking at your, well, I guess social status, something like psychological or emotional, or there's these different layers that you get stuck on. You're like, I have to have this. I have to have this car, or this house, or this money, or this drink, or this food. And we get stuck there. And they're like, oh, my day's ruined because I have a bad idea. Ugh, and you waste your time. Boom. This is here, people. That's not maybe like above that. That's like outside of the soul. Okay, but then, what if I let that go? What if I give that to the Lord? And then I'm allowed to be plunged a little bit deeper. And then I can give away some of these psychological hangups that I have. I think the last time I spoke to you guys, I told you about one of my biggest fear of all time is public speaking. Hate it. Despise public speaking. And yet I love it. Like, I absolutely love it, but I am terrified of it. Which is partially psychological, partially, it definitely is physical, you know? But then it's also partially spiritual. So, okay, Lord, what if I give that to you? What if I can detach from the psychological and emotional hangups that I have? Which is not to say they're not real. I have to acknowledge them in order to give them away. Right? We have to live in reality. This is real. I have to say, Lord, my palms are sweating, and I can feel this leg start here, right? Start to shake. Right? I gotta tell them that. I gotta know that it's happening, or I can just like clench up my knee and wait till I pass out. Right? Okay? So the Lord, He works in the reality. Okay, so we acknowledge those things. And I can tell them about these psychological and emotional hangups. And I'm able to land that. And then I'm able to be plunged a little bit deeper. I'm able to be plunged into spiritual reality. Which, I mean, part of my last time why I was so amazing was just letting the Lord's grace overcome a lot of these fears that I had. And it was through suffering that the Lord was taking me, plunging me down. So then every time that I would go to proclaim the gospel and to preach to all of you, it was bowing in front of the altar, which is the body of Christ here in the liturgy. And at the cathedral, it is beautiful, just like here. This beautiful sanctuary that had Jesus crucified there. And I would go to speak, and it would be like, Lord, this is an invitation from you to be with you at the cross. For sure, every single time. And He would use the suffering that I had to plunge me deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And it took me 6 years to finally let go of all these things. I was falling down this cave, down this mine shaft that was me, that was my soul, heading towards relationship with reality, with love itself. And I was terrified. And so I would hold on to everything that I had. And He says, Daniel, get down here. I want you here with me. That's where I want you. Because that's where He lives. That's where every time you go to the cross, that's where Jesus is. It's the infinite, perfect, forever act of love, praising the Father. That we as the mystical body of Christ get to be incorporated into, where we join our voices with Jesus, always praising the Father. He's always there. So I'm running the opposite direction, trying to climb out of this thing. I got like carabiners and ropes, and I'm like, somebody pull me up. And He's just cutting these lines, and I'm like, so He plunges me a little bit deeper and deeper and deeper. Okay? So that He asks us to view reality. To be with them. Please just take a second and think, like, what are the things that I cannot let go of? That we treat them like gods. That's what we do. We hold on to them and say, you are going to be my stronghold and my support. Your social status, you can't do that. It's in a grave. It's not God. It cannot bear the weight of that responsibility. You are not God. I am not God. I cannot stand on myself. I cannot hold on to anything else. So the Lord gives us suffering, which is so tough. And it's suffering. It hurts, you know? But it's how He plunges us into the depths of reality. So then He says, hey, turn around. Now look, all of those things are here. All of those things that you love are still here.
how you can love them like they're supposed to be loved. Instead of treating them like gods and misusing them. That's what we do. That's what we always do. And so all this is an invitation to be with him so that we can live the way that he asks us to live. And in creation, life actually enhances and illuminates and catches on fire because then we're seeing reality with reality. Like Paul talks about seeing with new eyes, you have to have the cross of Christ in your flesh. Paul talks about that. I had no idea what that meant. I think this is what Paul meant. Because when you can go out and you can meet like social anxiety and like tough conversations and problems at home, difficult relationships, all of those things may not make sense, but you're starting to see them. We're starting to see them the way that they're supposed to be. That, okay, Lord, I can't fix these things, and they are a reality, and I give them to you, and I'm going to stand here with you and start to look at them from your feet, from the foot of your cross, with love, so that I can start to understand my own heart, my own soul, my own experience, my own reality, and I'll let you fix the rest. That's what he invites us to. But it's intense. It's super intense. It's also intense. It's like super intense and really unbelievable that this is discipleship. This is what Jesus invites us to. I was so pumped on the day that was Edith Stein's feast on the Thursday. I was going to preach on Edith Stein, obviously, because she's the bomb, okay? And this was the reading, okay? With all of this in light, actually, where is, here we go, water. Excuse me. What's happening physically right now? Thank you for your patience. So I'm going to read the reading and just see through this lens of Edith Stein what's happening in this reading, okay? What is Jesus saying here, okay? Then Peter took Jesus, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer greatly from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid, Lord, no such thing shall ever happen to you. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle to me. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." That was the reading for Edith Stein. That same gospel reading right there on her feast. Peter, get behind me. You are an obstacle for me. That I'm trying to live at the depth of reality. And Peter's holding on to him like, no. Because Peter knows if Jesus is going there, he's going there too. And he says, you're not seeing with my eyes. You're seeing with your own eyes. All you're seeing is death, which is real. That death, super dead, Jesus died. But super dead. Like the most, he was dead for 3 whole days. Rigor mortis, setting in, okay? But what's death is a secondary effect. It's indirect. This is love. That's what's happening. And death is a side effect of love. What is that? Excuse me. I'm so sorry. 8:30. Guys. Okay. Excuse me. Yes. So Jesus invites us to live at the cross, to live with love with him. Excuse me. Okay. What's okay. Yeah. So he invites us to love. So in your own life, I mean, that's the big image that I wanted to portray and just invite you into is to understand that Jesus will attach things to our souls, to our egos, to plunge us into really wild, tough to understand, painful experiences. And if we just look at them from all these different layers, which are real, like I keep saying, then we're going to misunderstand and we're going to cling to them with our life because we're not going to be able to see them for what they are or for ourselves for what they are, but that Jesus invites us to something deeper. So if we will, just to end here, just take a second. Let's take 30 seconds here and pray in silence to Jesus here. Whatever has come up, whatever cross there is, just pray for the grace to be able to look at it, to turn to it first, and then allow him to lead you to it on his own time, okay? That Jesus will move us where we need to be, and that the sufferings in your own life, we talk about are a share in the life of Christ, that look at them as invitations to live with love, in love, to live in Jesus who is love. So whatever sufferings that you have, give them to him and let him plunge you into your own heart where he dwells and is waiting for you. Now I'm going to close with the prayer after communion today from Mass for St. Maximilian Kolbe. Jesus, we thank you for this time together. Thank you so much for the gift of your body and your blood, for the gift of your presence here, for all of these wonderful disciples who are looking for you and desiring to live with you, that you can live in them and that they can live in you. So we ask and we give you permission to plunge us into the depth of your love. We ask that we can see our lives from the foot of the cross and that we can live in love with our family and our friends, that we can see your presence in the big things and the little things in life. We pray, O Lord, that renewed by the body and blood of your Son, we may be inflamed with the same fire of charity that St. Maximilian Kolbe received from this holy banquet. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. I don't know how you want to do it from here.
Oh, I can get it.
Okay.